Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
Well, I invite you this morning as we are opening our Bibles to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We are working through this letter of Paul's to the churches of Galatia. And we are this morning coming to a little bit of a shift in Paul's argument as we've been following it so far. Over the last chapter and a half or so, Paul has been defending the good news of the gospel that he has proclaimed against the charges of the circumcision party by tracing his own autobiography, because some of the charges that the circumcision party has brought has been to attack Paul's own credibility. And so he's been tracing his history and arguing that the gospel that he preached can be trusted because he received it directly from the mouth of Christ himself, and because the other apostles in Jerusalem agreed wholeheartedly with this gospel, and because his authority as an apostle and the truth of the gospel of grace was vindicated in his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. And so it's this biography of Paul's that we've been tracing. But this morning he turns from the charges against him personally to look at the theological objection leveled against the gospel of grace. And Paul, with the training and the mindset of a legal expert, sort of carefully and systematically refutes this objection and holds before us the glory of the hope that we have in Christ. So our focus this morning is Galatians 2, verses 17 through 21, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 15 for our context. Would you read God's word with me this morning? "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of our hope in Jesus Christ here. And I pray that your Spirit would use your word, that your Spirit would take any of my words and apply them to our hearts, that we might behold the glory of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I do think that we are all born with a little bit of an inner debater that comes out. We have this natural instinct to defend our position and attack or refute another's position. And this comes up all sorts of places in life. It comes up in the back seat of the car on a car trip when there's the great debate over whether we will stop for dinner at Wendy's or McDonald's. And of course, it takes place on the floor of Congress when we're talking about the direction of our nation. And yet, every once in a while in the course of an argument, someone will make such a clear argument, such a forceful rebuttal of an opposition that it settles the question right then and there. Perhaps it's me as dad noting, "Wendy's does have Frosties and I will buy them." And that settles the question. When I think about the course of our nation, I think about a night in 1830 on the Senate floor and the growing conflict of North versus South. Senator Payne of South Carolina presented and argued for a Western land sales plan that would have allowed an alliance and increasing power for the southern states and the new western states. And yet in a brief period of time, a young, previously little known senator from Massachusetts by the name of Daniel Webster presented such a clear, compelling argument based on the nature of the American system of government that he became a national figure, respected by both sides, and completely killed any thought of the land sales agreement all in one fell swoop. And I think that Paul's argument in these verses belongs in this category, as he definitively and completely demolishes what might appear at first glance to be a very legitimate objection to the good news that we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. In our verses today, Paul states the circumcision party's objection to the gospel, and then he offers a three-point rebuttal of that objection. And that is going to be our outline this morning as well. I do want to note before we begin that there are probably the most little debates among commentators about various parts of this passage of any part of Galatians, and yet the big picture of what Paul is saying is not really in doubt. And so my decision this morning is, rather than giving you all of the options at each point, I'm going to follow what I believe is the best understanding of Paul's argument and highlight the main conclusion that is well agreed upon by all. So that's our plan. Let's start with the objection this morning. What was the circumcision party's objection to the gospel of grace? Well, just as a reminder, last week we looked at that gospel of grace in verses 15 and 16, where Paul declared clearly and repeatedly the glorious truth that everyone, Jew and Gentile, can be justified by God, that is, declared righteous and innocent, forgiven and washed of sin, welcomed and accepted in his sight. And we, as sinners, do not receive this verdict of justified, accepted by God, because we have measured up to and kept all of God's laws, which none of us are able to do, given our sinful nature. No, we receive this verdict by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty we deserved, to deliver us from our sins, and to bring us back to God. That was the good news of the gospel that Paul delivered last week. But the circumcision party puts their finger on an objection to this glorious truth. And to understand this objection, we have to remember what Paul means by the law or the works of the law. In the Jewish mind, in Paul's mind, here in Scripture, the law of God was not chopped up into different pieces. Circumcision, don't eat pork, don't murder, were all equally part of God's law. And breaking any of these laws was to live as a sinner. And so when Paul says that he believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, he was referring to the entirety of God's law. To put it another way, Paul is not saying, thanks to Christ, we don't have to keep a few of these ceremonies and sacrifices anymore, but you still have to perfectly obey all of the laws if you want to be accepted by God. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying when we look to Christ in faith, the law, all of the law, the system of the law which says keep me and live or don't keep me and die is not our means of being accepted by God or declared righteous in his sight anymore. We are no longer accepted by God because we get circumcised, and we no longer are accepted by God because we never lie and never covet. No, the law as the system of acceptance by God has been replaced by faith in Jesus Christ as our means of being righteous in his sight. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6:14, we are no longer under the law anymore. But Paul, his opponents say, wait a second. If you're going to tear down God's law as our system, if we are no longer under law anymore, and you're out eating pork barbecue with the Gentiles to prove it, if we're outside of God's law and not under its requirements anymore, you have effectively turned all of us into Gentile sinners. You are effectively saying, Paul, that because the law couldn't save us, you're just going to do away with God's law altogether, aren't you? It'd be like a teacher, Paul, a third grade teacher perhaps, saying, you know, this one classroom rule didn't work the way I thought, so no more rules in the classroom. And Paul, how do you think that's going to work out? Pandemonium, lawlessness, that's how it's going to work out. And the point that the circumcision party make is they said, if that is the result of Jesus' work, if you're saying Jesus came to get us out from under the law, doesn't that mean Jesus is actually promoting and enabling lawlessness and sin? That's the circumcision party's objection. You see the way they put it there in verse 17. If, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, that is, living outside of and apart from God's law, is Christ then a servant of sin? It's a very reasonable and understandable objection. At the time of the Reformation in church history, a similar debate broke out between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers. The Catholic Church argued that it was necessary to believe in Jesus and to do works of righteousness and penance in order to be saved. And when the Reformers went back to the words of Paul and proclaimed that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness and penance, the Catholic Church responded with the same objection. They said, but if you no longer have any obligation to live righteously in order to be saved, you're essentially freeing people to sin as much as they want to. But surely Christ didn't come to free us to sin. And it's an important and understandable objection. But let's move on now to verses 18 through 21, where we find Paul's three-point response. I want you to note, this is a very logical response, but it doesn't start with a careful logical argument. It starts more with sort of an emotional explosion. Is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not, Paul says, and sort of the strongest response he can give. That's ridiculous, is Paul's gut response. But why not, Paul? Prove it. Prove how this objection is not true, given what you've proclaimed. And so he does. Point number one in his response comes in verse 18. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. Now, Paul says first, okay, circumcision party, let's take your argument for a second. Let's say we do set the law back up as our system, our required means of being accepted by God. What would happen if we set the law back up as our means of being declared righteous by God? Well, he said, if I rebuild the law as the system I follow, the only result is that I'm going to prove myself to be a sinner, a transgressor. Because remember, Paul's point all throughout here has been that the law is like a mirror. The law shows us our sin, but it can't fix the problem. The law doesn't change our hearts. It doesn't solve the problem of our sinful nature. The one thing the law does do is show us how far and how deep our sin runs. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote this. He said, by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law's role is to show us sin. I wonder if you've ever had one of those moments, if you have children or had young children. Sunday morning comes, you get ready for church, you're ready to go out. The last thing you have to do is feed your infant or young toddler in the high chair. And as you're feeding them, they have one of those sort of spirited, joyful spurts of spoon flipping, you know, lips fluttering, hand flying, and food is all over your nice white shirt. Well, can you imagine hoping that the bathroom mirror could solve the problem? If you go look at the bathroom mirror, it's going to only show you how terrible you look. It can't do anything to fix the problem. And that's Paul's argument here. He says, if we stay under the law, if we set the law back up, it's not going to lead to our justification, but our condemnation. It will only prove that we are transgressors. And that's the first reason, circumcision party, why your objection doesn't hold water. Point number two, though, then comes in verses 19 and 20. Paul adds, "For," here's the second reason, "through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now, there's a little bit of debate on what exactly Paul means here, but this is what I think he's saying. The law itself led Paul to die to the law and turn to Christ. You know, if anyone was good at keeping the law, it was Paul. You remember Philippians 3, he says he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He is publicly blameless when it comes to keeping the law. And yet even for Paul, the law did not prove him righteous before God. It only showed him how far short of God's righteousness he fell. And in a very real way, it was the law's spotlight on Paul's sin that led him to turn from the law to Christ for his hope of redemption. But here's the key. Paul says, "Through the law, I died to the law," but why? Paul did not do this so that he could be free to sin. He did it so that he could live to God. If you want a longer biblical commentary on what this verse means, I think you could go to Romans chapter 7, because the whole chapter of Romans 7 is really unpacking this verse. Paul talks there about how God's righteous law showed him his complete inability to keep God's commandments. And it led him to say, "Who can possibly save me from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Through him there is no condemnation." But there in Romans 7, Paul says a few things specifically about dying to the law in order to live to God. In verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" That makes sense. When a person dies, he is no longer under that law. But then in verse 4 of Romans 7, Paul says this, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you belong to another." And then in verse 6, he says, "Now we are released from the law, having died to it, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 2. I died to the law. I, in dying to the law in Christ, was released from the law. It isn't binding on me anymore with its requirements and its condemnation. But, here's Paul's point, I died to the law not so that I'd be free to sin, but in order to serve God, in order to live to God. Now, you could imagine the opposition sort of saying, "Hold on, Paul, you say you've died, but you're sitting right in front of us. What do you mean, Paul, that you died?" And so Paul explains in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Here in this verse, Paul is describing a union between us and Jesus through faith in him, such that our lives can only be understood in our relationship to Jesus. Throughout his letters, Paul repeatedly argues that if we put our trust in Christ, we are brought into an intimate union and communion with him. To put our faith in Christ is not some sort of mere intellectual act of saying, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was real." No. To put our faith in Christ is to give ourselves completely to Christ, is to entrust ourselves to Christ and what he's done for us. And when we do, Jesus promises not some sort of mere legal transaction. "Okay, you said the right things. I guess you can go to heaven now instead of hell." No. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and to bind us to himself. Martin Luther said, "We are cemented to Christ. We are united to him." And when we are united to Christ by faith, everything that is true of him becomes true of us, because we are one with him. We are, you could say, married to Christ and one with him. And think about a marriage. If I am sued, well, Kate is sued along with me. If I receive an inheritance, she receives an inheritance along with me. If I adopt a child, she adopts a child along with me, because we are married. We're one. What happens to us together. And that's the way Paul talks about our union with Christ. By faith, Christ sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and make us one with him, so that what is true of Christ becomes true of us. When he died, we died with him. When he lives, we live with him. Since he is justified and accepted by God, we are justified and accepted by God. Since he is God's son, we are welcomed as God's sons and daughters, because we are united to him. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2:20. By faith, I am united to Christ. On the cross, he died, and I died with him. He died to the law, paying the penalty of the law, and my old self of sin was put to death with him. The penalty paid, that life under the law done. But when I died to the law, I wasn't set free to sin as much as I want to, or just do whatever I want to. No, I'm still united to Christ, which means I'm united to Christ's life as well. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:8-14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. And so what do we expect if we're united to Christ? Well, Paul tells us, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. My union with Christ in his death and resurrection doesn't lead me to go off and start sinning and doing what I want to. No, it leads me to long for what he loves and to hate what he hates. It leads me, by his grace and his Spirit's work in me, to live for him. Of course, it's not saying that a Christian becomes perfect as soon as he puts their faith in Christ, but it is saying we have switched kingdoms. We have become a new creation. As one author put it, we are no longer on sin's team against God. We are now on God's team against sin. And the Spirit now lives in us, making us a new creation, working in us by his grace and doing what the law could never do, giving us the desire and the ability to do the righteous will of God by his power at work in us. Not because the law hangs over us, but because his Spirit is at work in us. And now we begin to understand Paul's response to the circumcision party. I'm dead to God's law. I died to it with Christ. And yet, my freedom from the law and its legal demands and its condemnation does not mean I become lawless. The result is an intimate union with Jesus, where his own Spirit is alive in me, working in me, so that his very desires are built up in me as he dwells in me and lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the result of dying with Christ to the law in order to live to God. Now I'll just say, I was going to say that Galatians 2:20 is my favorite verse in the Bible, but I think I've said that about a dozen other verses in the Bible. So I'll just say it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I have done nowhere near justice to what that verse entails, but I'm going to come back and preach that verse next week in preparation for Easter. This week, I want us to understand its role in the flow of Paul's argument. So let's move on now to verse 21. We've seen Paul's points. Point one was, if I set the law back up, I only show how big of a sinner I am. Point two, when I died to the law, it wasn't to become lawless, but to be united to Christ that I might live for God. But point three comes in verse 21. It's a final nail in the coffin, if you will, to the circumcision party and their objection. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's Paul's point. If righteousness before God comes through keeping the law, then salvation is not a gift from God by his grace. It is something we achieve by our efforts. If righteousness is something we earn, it is not of grace, meaning circumcision party, your objection, which assumes we need to continue to keep all of the works of the law in order to be accepted by God, nullifies, disqualifies, and sets aside God's grace. I'm not going to nullify God's grace by setting up the law. But even more, if righteousness comes through keeping the law, then why in the world did Christ die on the cross? What in the world was Christ doing there if our acceptance before God relies on keeping the law? Tim Keller uses this great analogy. He says, imagine that a fire breaks out in the upstairs of your home, but your whole family is downstairs and has a clear path to escape. If I say, let me show how much I love you, and I run upstairs into the fire and die, you're not going to say, wow, what an act of love. You're going to say, that was pointless. Why in the world would you do that? But if, on the contrary, your whole family is trapped upstairs in the fire, and I come and I run upstairs and enable your family to escape and die in the process, you're going to say, there is a man who loved us. There is one who gave his life that we might live. And that is the way it is with Christ. If our salvation and our justification before God is based on keeping the law and our efforts, then Christ's death was not a great show of love, it was a useless show of suffering. But if the law shows us our deadly inability to be accepted by God on our own, if the law says that our only hope of being accepted by God is through faith in one who died for us, then Christ's death for us becomes the greatest act of love and the greatest redemption that the world has ever seen. And so here is Paul's argument. If we step back and say, what's Paul's main point in this passage? Paul's point all comes down to this. Yes, it is true. We die to the law of God as our means of being accepted by him in order to be justified through faith in Christ. That is true. But that does not free us to sin. It unites us to Christ. Now, Christ is living in us, working his will in us by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. And that is a great good news of the gospel. Amen. Now, before we close, I want to just ask you to think about two quick things. First, we've spent the whole time talking about dying to the law of God. So how should we think about God's law if we're dead to it? Does that mean we just toss out our Old Testaments except for the interesting stories? Well, let me borrow Paul's language. Certainly not. Not at all. See, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. It is a reflection of his character, and he has not changed. And yes, some of the ceremonies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ, but now we look back to them and read them and have a better and more a deeper understanding of Christ and what he did for us. And the moral laws of the Old Testament still show us what God loves and what God hates. And because God's Spirit now lives in us, we can now read the law, not with fear and dismay at its condemnation, but with joy and hope as it tells us more about the character and the promises of the God we love and of what he calls us to and who he is. And so the glorious paradox is our very death to the law actually renews our ability to read the law with profit and with joy, because it points us to God and to his promises and to his character and what he's done for us in Christ. So the law is not thrown out for us. We've died to it. But by being united to the Spirit, we are renewed in the profit and the joy of reading God's law. And second and finally, will you just stop and consider with me how freeing this good news of the gospel is? If you are in Jesus Christ, freed from the law and united to your Savior with his Holy Spirit living in you, then you wake up every morning facing a day, not a day with the law hanging over you saying, keep me or die. You don't face a day in which you have to be a good enough Christian or Jesus won't let you in. You face a day in which the law has been fulfilled for you by Christ. You face a day in which the penalty of the law has been paid for you by Christ. You face a day in which the law is dead in its condemnation because you died to it with Christ. But the glory of the gospel is that this doesn't leave you as a lawless, worldly sinner. It leaves you united to your Savior with His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Christ alive in you and working in you. And so in Christ, we have this glorious combination that you're freed from the law and yet conformed to the righteousness of Christ together. What a glorious, glorious gospel we receive. What an amazing plan of redemption we have from our God. And that is the good news that holds up Christ alone as the hope of our salvation. It is the good news that offers us new life, a complete redemption through faith in Him alone. And so it leads me to end with just this question. Is that where your hope and trust are this morning? Have you believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by God through faith in Him? And if so, is that your source of joy and comfort and hope and worship this morning? Let's pray. Lord, how I thank you for your word. How I thank you for this glorious good news that the law, with its legal requirements, which we have all failed to keep, that we have died to it, that it is no longer binding over us if we are in Christ. And yet, in your great salvation, this doesn't leave us floundering. This doesn't leave us as sinners, lawless ones. No, it leaves us united to Christ with your very Holy Spirit alive in us, with your very Holy Spirit working in us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ for the glory of Christ. Oh Lord, give us joy in this salvation. Continue your work of grace in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.